Well, well done to Joan for getting through that long reading. And it will help if you have that passage open in front of you. We're going to be concentrating this morning specifically just on the first six verses, though we will touch upon those three visions that are recorded in the rest of chapters 1 and 2 just at the end of the sermon. But we're in that time of year that people either love, hate, or are just indifferent to, perhaps even ignorant of. Do you know what time of year it is? State of origin. You know I'm a sport lover, so you know it's probably where I'm likely to go. But for the uninitiated among us, the ignorant, New South Wales won game one during the week. They beat the mighty Maroons up in Brisbane, which is always an achievement. But I want you to imagine, this didn't really happen, but just I want you to imagine on Wednesday night when the Blues and the Maroons met in the State of Origin, two players come together and there's a particularly ferocious tackle, and out of the tackle, the two of them are at loggerheads with one another, and one of the players decides that it's right if he clenches his fist and lands his fist on the opposing player's jaw. Now, I'll leave you to consider whether it was a New South Welshman or a Queenslander who landed the blow. Regardless, what happens as a result of that action? Well, the player who threw the punch is penalised. They're removed from the field of play and the game goes on. However, just imagine with me, we take it up a notch a little. Imagine now after the game, the players are all showered and dressed and they're filing onto the team bus to take them back to the hotel, including the player who's been sent off and got the early shower. And as he's getting on the bus with his teammates, he recognises the referee is also leaving the ground. And so he thinks, right, this is my opportunity. So he leaves his teammates behind as they get on the bus. He walks over to the referee, and there on Caxton Street, outside Lang Park, he clenches his fist and he lands a punch to the referee's jaw. The situation, of course, in that imaginary scenario is heightened. No longer is this just an incident that happened on the pitch. This is a police matter, and indeed the police are called to arrest the man for criminal assault. The attending police officer arrives and he goes over to the player who's thrown the punch. And what does the player do next? Well, by now you might be understanding something of his character. He clenches his fist and he lands a nasty blow on the policeman's jaw, knocking him to the floor. And the situation is escalating, for his charge sheet now includes assaulting a police officer. He is, of course, arrested. He's later taken to court, where he's found guilty and he's sent to jail. And then when he's leaving the courtroom, the officers who are restraining him let go of him. He breaks free. He goes up to the judge. And he clenches his fist and he strikes the judge on the jaw. Yeah, it's consistent, all right. So, of course, the situation is getting more serious, and even a harsher penalty is now in store for him. He's sent to His Majesty's prison, where he later escapes. And he gets on a flight to England. And he goes to Buckingham Palace. He breaks into Buckingham Palace, finds King Charles, clenches his fist, and lands a punch to the jaw of Prince Charles. He's committed treason. Now, thank you for just bearing with that imaginary scenario. The point of it is to show that with every offence, the penalty incurred is ratcheted up. And one of the things that leads to an increased penalty is not just that the behaviour is being repeated. Each time it's being ratcheted up because of who the wrongdoing is committed against. It's one thing, of course, to strike another player on the field of play during a game. It's an entirely another thing to perform the same action against the head of the Commonwealth. The penalty increases because of who the crime is committed against. Now, I share that story today, which is actually a story that was shared at the conference last week that we went on. Because the part of the Bible that we're looking at this morning, and indeed for the next 6 weeks, has things to say to us about God's judgment over humanity. And the judgment of God is perhaps one of the hardest things that we have to grapple with as humans whenever we read the scriptures. Even people who have been Christians a very long time can find it a hard thing to fathom and totally accept, particularly when we get to the New Testament and Jesus speaks so plainly and vividly at times of the torments of hell that face those who are opposed to God. Not many of us can listen to those things and not feel at some point a degree of discomfort at what we're hearing. But I suggest one of the things which will perhaps help us come to terms with God's judgment as it's revealed to us in the scriptures concerns the fact who humanity's sin is being committed against. It's not just being committed against another player or an equal. It's not even just being committed against a human authority. It's being committed each time against God, the ultimate and eternal ruler of this world. And if we don't grasp that, if we don't gain an understanding and an appreciation of that, it's pretty likely we'll think that God's judgment, as the Bible describes it to us, is completely over the top. It's out of proportion to the sin that's committed. The thing that ensures God's judgment is proportionate and right is who that sin is committed against. As I've written on the outline there, and I think it'll appear on the screen, the punishment is influenced by the one against whom the crime is committed. So can I say up front this morning, as we commence this series in Zechariah, the Old Testament is often quite confronting to us, isn't it? And quite hard, though the New Testament is as well, as I said, with the words of Jesus. But if you are someone who struggles with the concept of God's judgment, which I suspect will include most of us, if not all of us, the thing we have to keep in mind is who human sin is being committed against, and why, therefore, the reaction to human sin in the form of judgment may not be as unfair and as unreasonable as we may first think. We are offending the highest authority when we sin. Now, this morning we're beginning this 6-week look at the prophecy of Zechariah. And the people that Zechariah was ministering to back then, the people of Israel, knew all about God's judgment. They knew all about God's judgment. They'd actually seen it unfold before their very eyes, or they'd heard about it as people told them from the previous generation what had happened. Let's consider, therefore, their historical context, which is the next point there on the outline. They were living at a time when the prophets had been telling them that God's judgment was very real, and in fact it had been delivered to the nation in what had become known as the exile. The period in Israel's history in 586 BC when the enemy nation of Babylon, after repeated warnings from God's prophets, had invaded and taken hold of the city of Jerusalem. And what this enemy nation of Babylon had done was to carry off many of Israel's inhabitants back with them to Babylon. As earlier prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel had been warning, darkness, the darkness of God's judgment, was cast over the land. God's judgment was present and real for the people God had previously chosen and entered into this special relationship with, the nation of Israel. However, by the time Zechariah appeared on the scene, some rays of light were beginning to shine through the dark clouds of God's judgment. And not insignificantly, Israel had been allowed to return from Babylon and begin populating God's chosen city, Jerusalem, again. And the reason for this was because Babylon was no longer the major world superpower. History had shown that the Persians had gained control even over Babylon. And the Persians, initially under the edict of a king named Cyrus in 539 BC, had allowed any of the Jewish people who wanted to return to Jerusalem to do so. So the Jewish people in the time of Zechariah were still living under the control of the foreign ruler, and that's reflected in verse 1 of Zechariah's prophecy, which dates it to the 8th month of the second year of Darius. Darius was a Persian king who came after Cyrus. So the Israelites in their context are still living under a foreign ruler, but they at least had permission to go back and live in Jerusalem if they wanted. And the date that's given there in verse 1, when Zechariah begins his ministry, locates the year as 520 BC, approaching 70 years from when Israel had first been taken off to Babylon. 70 years during which God's judgment had hung as heavy as a herd of elephants. But the time for judgment was now passing. And the question that equally hung in the air was what future lay ahead for Israel? How would Israel respond to God in the time that God had now placed them? And how he wants them to respond is what forms the message of the prophet Zechariah. That message, which opens his prophecy in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 1, is our next point, a call to repentance, a call to repentance. And as I said at the beginning, it's really these first six verses we're going to concentrate on today. A call to repentance is how Zechariah's prophecy begins. And it consists essentially of a plea for the Jewish people of Zechariah's day to learn from history. Human beings are notoriously poor, aren't we, at learning from mistakes of the past. Would Israel of Zechariah's day turn out to be any different? The lesson they were to learn was to avoid the mistakes the previous generation had made in rejecting the warnings of God. In verse 5, we discover, Isaiah recalls, the Lord Almighty had said to the people before they went into exile, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But Zechariah also recalls, there in the same verse, the people, the ancestors of Zechariah, of people that Zechariah is speaking to now, would not listen and they would not pay attention to God. And so as Zechariah implies in verse 5, those people, their ancestors, are no more. They've been overtaken by the judgment of the Lord, revealed in exile. God's judgment, therefore, what we discover, is no empty threat. It is real. And the people of Zechariah's day are to be alert to that. More than that, they are to learn from it. Return to me, the Lord says. Learn from the mistakes of the past. Now, thankfully, it seems the people of Zechariah's day, to some degree, did respond to the message they were being told. They're the people that Zechariah speaks of there in verse 6, when we're told, they said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do, and they repented. They turned back to God. And specifically, they did so by giving their attention, instructed by the prophecy of Zechariah and also one of his contemporaries, Haggai, to rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, the place where God met with his people, which had fallen into ruin when the Babylonians had invaded nearly 70 years earlier. And this is how another prophet active at the time, a prophet by the name of Ezra, described Israel's eventual response at the time. Ezra said this in Ezra 6 and verse 14. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. Unlike their ancestors, Zechariah was warning them about, who'd lived before the exile, the people of his day, according to Ezra, respond to the word of the Lord and they repent. And in this instance, they rebuild the temple. Which is why Zechariah's warning to them is also accompanied by a promise back in verse 3. Return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you. The rebuilding of the temple, previously devastated by the Babylonian invasion, provided the place for the living God to dwell with his people once again. Relationship between God and his people was being restored. Now, we might go on to think how relationship between God and his people happens. Not today, I suggest, through the existence of a physical temple here on earth, for when Jesus came, we're told he abolished all that. He identified himself, his own body, as the enduring temple of the Lord, the place where people of any nation can draw near and enjoy peace forever with the ever-living God. A focus on the physical temple here on earth is no longer needed because of Jesus who died and who rose and who revealed his God's saving presence here on earth. A detailed analysis of how all those things are so may be reserved to share on another day. The point I want to make this morning is this. Whether you're living in the time of the Jewish people, where the emphasis was very much in the Old Testament on the physical building of the temple as the place where God met with his people, or whether you're living in our day, where it has been fully revealed that Jesus Christ is the enduring temple, he is the one in whom we can draw near to God, whatever age you are living in, the response expected of God's people, required of God's people, is always the same. It's the response called repentance, a turning back to God continually by the work of God's Spirit in our lives. Repentance, we discover in the scriptures, is a continual thing. It's a daily thing. The great Protestant reformer Martin Luther began the reformation of the church in the 16th century by nailing his 95 theses to a church door in Wittenberg in Germany. And you know what the first of those 95 theses read? It essentially conveyed this: the whole of life is repentance. Repentance is continual. It's part of the air we breathe today as God's people. It's the air God's people have always needed to breathe. Even back in the days of a physical temple in Jerusalem, people never grow beyond the need to repent and obey. And therefore, it's the same call that's being issued to us here today, just as it was issued to Israel before the exile happened, just as it was being issued in the day of Zechariah after the exile. Will you repent and believe the gospel? And can you see how much of your response depends on the one who is issuing the call to believe and obey? Just imagine for a moment I drive into the local IGA here in Shoalhaven Heads and I decide it's fine if I park in the disabled parking spot. No one else sees me do it, apart from just a small child who calls out in this tiny little voice, says, "Sir, you can't do that." And me being me, if it's only a child, I'll probably just ignore the call and pretend I didn't hear it and walk straight into the IGA. But what then if a fellow adult actually sees me doing it, perhaps the parent of that child, and they have a word to me? Then I might begin to think, oh, maybe I should move my car. Or what if the manager of the IGA comes out and says, "Sir, you cannot be doing that. Please move the car. I'm getting more likely to listen." Or what if a policeman comes? Or what if a member of parliament? What if the Prime Minister himself, who happens to be on holidays here in Shoalhaven Heads, and he's doing his shop at the IGA, he comes and sees what I've done and he has a word to me. As the authority increases, I'm more and more likely to listen. And the authority of all of those people pales in comparison to the authority that is speaking to us here, the living God who rules over all. We need urgently to listen to him, for there is a lot at stake if we ignore his call. Whatever time we are living in, repentance is always needed, a turning back to God. That's the message that's being heard here today. And none of us, not a single one of us, is beyond the need to respond to it. And so therefore, having heard this call, where might we have closed the door to repentance in our own life? Like a room in our house which hasn't seen the light of day for years, which areas of your life may you have effectively shut the door to God? Where is God's light, his glorious light, no longer being allowed to shine in your life? Where is his voice, his powerful voice, no longer being heard? Now, the truth is, we will all have these hidden rooms in our lives. And the really scary thing is we may not even be aware that they're shut off because of the blinding nature of human sin and because of how adept we are at sidestepping God's word, often thinking it applies to others but not to ourselves. No one here in this building this morning can say over morning tea, today's sermon didn't really apply to me. The question is not, did it apply to me? That question is easy. Of course it applies to you. It applies to us all. The much harder, uncomfortable question, the question that we may be tempted to dodge, is how does it apply? Where do I need to repent and believe and act in response to God's call? And I want to encourage us all to understand that this repentance, which is so, so necessary and so urgent, is also possible. How is it possible? Well, it's possible because of God's Spirit in our lives. God has, in fact, drawn near, lodging his Holy Spirit permanently in the lives of his people, creating, therefore, in us the ability to believe and obey. That's what Christ's death has achieved, not to leave us in our sin, but to enable us to walk away from our sin each and every day. God's Spirit, even today, is prompting us to believe and obey his call to repentance. Now, of course, none of us will be what we will one day be. God has so much more to do in our lives than what he is doing at the moment. But also, none of us are what we once were. Change is happening in each one of us. And there's no shame in admitting here this morning where that change needs to happen. You are not alone in needing to change. Where do we therefore need to see it happen? Now, in order to produce that change in his hearers, what Zechariah does in chapters 1 to 6 of his prophecy is report 8 visions that he received from the Lord. And it seems from the text that these 8 visions all happened in the course of one night. I don't know how much sleep Zechariah got that night with all these things that were going on, and pity poor Mrs. Zechariah who was trying to sleep next to him if he was married. The first 3 of those visions are recorded for us in the rest of chapter 1 and 2, the reading we had earlier. And we don't have a lot of time to unpack them today. We'll look in more detail at some of the later visions next week. But really, really briefly, the first vision is that of a man, later identified to be an angel of the Lord, mounted on a red horse in chapter 1 and verse 8. He's standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine, and behind them, or behind him rather, are the horses of various colours. These horses bear riders, who have been sent out in verse 10 across the whole earth to observe what is happening. And they report back to the angel of the Lord that the world they have observed is at peace. Now, ordinarily, we would think world peace is a good thing. And generally it is. But in this instance, what it shows is that the nations who have ill-treated God's people are not being punished. They're getting off scot-free for what they've done. That's what's implied by the peace, to which the Lord therefore says to his people, do not worry, do not worry. The nations will have to answer for what they have done. In verse 15 he says, I am very angry with them for the way they've overstepped in mistreating my people. They will have to answer for the wrong that they've done. And what's more, in verse 16, he says, I will return to Jerusalem. She will not remain forsaken. My covenant with her and her people will be restored. You can repent and believe, knowing, contrary to what you may currently see and have reported to you, I have not forsaken my people. I will return and remain. The second vision, in verses 18 to 21 of chapter 1, consists of 4 horns, which in verse 19 have again scattered God's people, Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Again, these are the nations who have obliterated God's people, but their recompense or judgment will come in the form of the 4 craftsmen who will throw down the horns of the nations. Again, the future of God's people, despite what you presently see, will be safe and secure. Meaning, again, you have every reason, each and every day, to go on repenting and believing the good news that God is announcing to you. And the third vision of chapter 2 is that of the city of Jerusalem again being restored, signified by this man who's walking around in it with a measuring line, showing it will be rebuilt. A city in verse 5 of chapter 2 that God himself will protect and in which he will show his glory. You have reason each day to believe and repent, to keep showing up, because I myself will dwell with my people. The city has a future. It will be restored. As Amanda said, the apple of my eye, in verse 8, previously being attacked by the nations, will be protected. And the really stunning indication of verse 11, we mustn't miss verse 11, is that not only will people of Jewish heritage be saved and included in this, which is truly remarkable, but people from the nations themselves, says the Lord, will also be joined to him too. On that day, together with the Jewish people, they will become my people, says the Lord. Meaning again, if you haven't got it by now, you've got every reason to go on believing the good news God is announcing to you, and which is ultimately for us here this morning come to fulfillment in God's Son, Jesus Christ. And through his saving power living in each one of you, you are called to go on repenting and believing each day. That's the encouragement. That's the challenge. That's the word of the Lord that is being spoken here in our midst today. And each one of us needs to hear it. Each one of us needs to be alert to this vision. We need to keep in touch with reality. We're not to give up on what God is doing. We are to keep heeding God's call in light of what he has revealed. We are to keep believing and repenting each and every day. That's the air we breathe. That's who we are. So don't be stagnant. Don't resist God's word. Listen to it afresh and allow his word to search into those dark corners of your life so that repentance and repentance and repentance every day is indeed part of the air you breathe. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for what you've revealed in the time of Zechariah through the prophecy and visions he received. Father, this is a part of your word where things are foreign to us often. It can be hard to make sense, particularly of these strange visions. But help us, Lord, to see how these messages and these visions relate to our lives today. Help us to heed your call, your legitimate call, to repent and believe the gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And help that repentance to be shown both in our corporate life as a church family here at St. Peter's, but also in our respective lives as Christian individuals. And we pray this for your honour and your glory. Amen.